Well, good morning. Are you ready? Chapter 4. Okay. Big picture, we're in the book of Revelation, no surprise there. You may remember that we started out chapter 1. We have an initial vision where John introduces us to some images from the Old Testament for God. And then we're told there that the angel says that what the book is going to contain is two types of material. What is the world as it exists, and what will be the future that God has. So last week what we did is we looked at chapters 2 and 3, seven letters to the seven churches, and that's where John deals with the what is. And he gave us a look at both what happens externally in the world the church finds itself in, and internally within the churches. We know that what he lifted up was that in various different scenes, externally, the church is under a lot of pressure, persecution, with different kind of languages for that. Varies from church to church, but across the board, it's not an easy time. And then inwardly said, you know, the church is not in a really good place to handle persecution, because the church has some internal issues that weaken it, and we get these coded terms, like remember Balak, the Nicolaitans, and then we had, of course, Jezebel. All of those are references to Old Testament stories which really deal with the issue of idolatry. Worship something other than God, because John's big issue that's behind the book of Revelation is what is it we should worship? What is worthy of our worship? And where should we not worship? So as a result, at the end of chapter 3, we find a church that's not ready to stand up persecution. The church needs a vision. Now, it doesn't say this in NRSV, but some of us are raised on the King James Version. Can I have an amen? Amen. And one of the places I like the King James, two places, the 23rd Psalm, it's the valley of the shadow of death. It's not the dark valley. Okay, it doesn't work for me. Okay, it doesn't work for me. Especially in a funeral. This does not work, okay? The other is, remember Proverbs, without a vision, the people will perish. And so in the book of Revelation, we find ourselves in a world in which God's people really need a vision. They need something they can fasten their attention to that will motivate them and give them comfort and give them strength and get them to be prepared for what is coming. So today we're going to turn to that vision, or part of it. In a real sense, the next 19 chapters are kind of like one vision, but it's a series of visions. And the what's called the throne vision is actually chapters 4 and 5. And it's so important we're going to take, you know, let's face it, one chapter of Revelation is enough for a week, okay? So we're going to take smaller bites of this, okay? Revelation 4:1, make sure your safety belt is fastened and your luggage is secured. Things may shift during the flight because he takes off like a rocket. After this, I looked, and there in heaven a door stood open. This is a great image. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet back in chapter 1, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." So we're moving from what is to what will be. And we're moving from earth to heaven. He's going to make this move a lot, okay? Because who's in heaven? And what might we learn by being in heaven? God and the things of God. And one of the things, if God is the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, who is, who was, and who shall be, who better to show the future for us? And so there you go. At once, I was in the Spirit. Reminder, this is visionary material. It's not meant to be literal. This vision that simply takes him out of the world. There in heaven stood a throne, and one seated on the throne. And the one seated on the throne looks like jasper. I had to look some of these up, by the way. Carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that looks like an emerald. I mean, let's face it. Artists struggle to try to, you know, they just, you know. He tried. Okay. Around the throne are 24 thrones. Seated on the thrones are 24 elders, dressed in white robes with golden crowns on their heads. Coming from the throne are flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. You're obviously not on earth at this point, okay? And in front of the throne burn seven flaming torches, which are the seven spirits of God. And in front of the throne there is something like a sea of glass, like crystal. Around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. Just don't even try to draw this, okay? Okay. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a human, the fourth living creature like the eagle. You know this, where this goes, don't you? Those become the symbols for the four gospels, but not yet, because they draw from this. And the four living creatures, each of them had six wings and full of eyes all around and breakers are just tripping, you know. What the heck with an eyeball inside? You know, okay. And the four living creatures, okay. Day and night without ceasing, they sing, "Holy, holy, holy, the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to the one who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall before the one who is seated on the throne and worship the one who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, singing, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Can I quote you? Jiminy Christmas.
What was he smoking?
That's not something you just jump into, okay? Yeah. Now, to understand what John is doing, and we're going to do this, we need to know Jewish scripture, and we need to know particularly Jewish visionary material, because everything up there is a quotation from the Bible. Remember those overlays you used to use? You build, for a while there in Europe, you'd go to the Colosseum or whatever, and they had all these transparency type deals you could see inside and stuff. That's what he's done. He's done a whole series of overlays of imagery. So at one level, John's vision is simply a collage or a tapestry of images taken from various Jewish scriptures. They're all either from Ezekiel, Daniel, Isaiah, or Exodus. But he has mined those four books big time. From Ezekiel 1, we take the four creatures with the faces like a lion, a man, an ox, an eagle, because in the call vision that Ezekiel has, that's what he sees. And he describes that. From Ezekiel 10, we get the image of God's throne described as a war chariot with wheels. In the ancient world, the war chariot, the chariot was the Abrams M1 tank. Okay? It was the most terrifying thing you could ever see in battle. You're out there with your little piddling sword and something's coming at you at 30 miles an hour with horses, wheels, probably blades on the wheels with an archer in the back of it, and terrifying. So one tradition in Judaism is that God's, Ezekiel really picks this up, God's throne is mobile. Remember the wheel in the middle of the wheel? And the songs he used to sing. Okay, we're going to be taking a look at that. From Isaiah 6, we take the six-winged seraphim flying around singing, "Holy, holy, holy." From Exodus 19, the encounter of God at Mount Sinai, we take imagery of lightning and thunder. And everything in Revelation 4 is basically just pulling out all the stops of Jewish visionary tradition and just piling it into one great big pile. Nothing is original. John's vision combines, reworks images in like a kaleidoscopic fashion. So, John is using the images to describe God being worshipped in heaven. Did you pick that up at the end? Everything worshipping God. Unlike somewhere else. Okay. There's another location where everything does not worship God. But in heaven, they get it right. So he's drawing in a particular Jewish visionary tradition called, you familiar with Makarba? Makarba is the Hebrew word for a chariot. This is what's called the throne chariot tradition. It's very, very big in Jewish tradition. Now, a little backstory. We're just going to pull two. The earliest throne vision we have is found in Isaiah chapter 6. You may remember this. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, high and lofty. The hem of his robe filled the temple. Remember that scripture? Look at that last paragraph. Can the temple contain God? No, just the hem of his robe fills the temple. So this majestic image of God. Seraphs, seraphim, plural, were in attendance above him. Each had six wings, two to cover their faces, because if you see God, you die. So we got to cover our faces. Two, they covered their feet. That's a euphemism for cover their nakedness, because you shall not be naked before the Lord, says the scriptures. And with two, they flew. So what can they do? They can do whatever God wants them to do. That's going to be a major theme in the book of Revelation. One called another and said, holy, holy. You remember those words in John's deal? John's just pulling this in. The Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory. Pivots on the threshold shook at the voices of those who called, and the house was filled with smoke from offerings. Now, Isaiah has a vision of God's throne, likely when serving as the high priest, because what we know is he's looking at the Holy of Holies. And who's allowed in the Holy of Holies? Only the high priest, only once in his life, different one each year. He's just described the interior of the Holy of Holies. So most likely, and we know he had access to the king, so he's a very high place figure. Probably he was the high priest that year. Went in to make, remember they used to tie the rope to their ankle? Remember that story? Because if they die, nobody can go in to get them. So if they die, you just have to pull them out. What he sees is physically real. What we know, and you'll get this depicted different ways, but here are the two seraphim, the beast, and the other seraphim flying around. We got seraphs, we got smokes, we got throne. The interior of the temple is described. So all that stuff would physically be there, but it's a vision, so all this stuff gets transformed into something else. 2 centuries later, Ezekiel was going to have another throne vision, this time outdoors. Anybody here grew up in West Texas besides me? What are the thunderstorms like? Impressive, right? Well, when I hear, the most impressive thunderstorms in the world are in the Middle East, in this area. It can be quite spectacular at night. By the way, we don't get a drop of rain, right? But we get the light show. Okay, yeah. Ezekiel 1, as I was among the exiles by the river Kabar, this is in Babylon, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. As I looked, a stormy wind came out of the north, a great cloud of brightness around it. It's a thunderstorm. But it's a spectacular thunderstorm. It's a lightning storm. But in the midst of this, he's going to see something that transcends. Fire flashing forth continually. They sparkled like burnished bronze. And in the middle of fire, something like gleaming amber. In the middle of it was something like. It can't be literal for two reasons. One, you can't literally see God. You can only kind of describe what something might be like with that. And again, it's a vision. But something like four living creatures. This was their appearance. They were in the human form. Each had four faces. Each of them had four wings. John said they had six wings, because Isaiah 6 says six wings. So the two are getting put together. As for the appearance of their faces, now this is different from what John says. The four had the face of a human being, the face of a lion on the right side, the face of an ox on the left, and the face of an eagle behind. So one figure, four faces, kind of a Janus type deal, but four figures. Now, when John deals with this, this gets shifted a little bit. In the middle of the living creatures, there was something that looked like burning coals of fire. It's not burning coals of fire. Something that looks like torches moving to and fro among the living creatures. The fire was bright. The lightning issued from the fire. And above their heads, there was something like a throne. In appearance, you get all the qualifying language? Like, similar to, well, he's going to build up into something here. I saw something like gleaming amber, something that looked like fire. You ever played with amber? Barbara and I were in a trip. We went to Gdansk, Poland, which is the amber capital of the world. And one of the interesting things about amber is the way it captures the light. It's almost like there's a fire dancing. And so he knew amber. And so he's reaching out for all these images. I saw something that looked like fire. There was splendor all around, like a bow, and like, such as the appearance of the splendor all around. Here he goes. It was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. His concept of God is so exalted, he cannot say he's seen God. He puts himself 4 points removed. But, obviously, what he's saying is divine. And what is the common thread in all that imagery, by the way? Think about it. Every single symbol had one common thread. Light. Even fire, light. So God's imagery of light. When I saw it, I fell on my face. Good strategic move, by the way. And I heard the voice of someone speaking. Now, in Revelation 4 and 5, it stands in this tradition. Revelation 4 and 5 is a Merkabah throne vision where John has pulled in some imagery from different sources and he's building something here. He's doing overlays. John's vision will end where it begins. Do you remember how Revelation ends in chapter 22? Spoiler alert, okay, just spoiler alert, yeah. The throne of God descending to be with. This is how we end the book. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. And the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for a husband. I heard the loud voice from the throne saying, "See the home of God as among the mortals. He will dwell with them as with their God. They will be his peoples. He himself will be with them. The throne of God will be with humanity." That's where John's headed. That's where we are now, the throne of God. It's a euphemism for God, but it's a powerful image he wants to play off of. The vision 4-5 is merely the vehicle for a message that the church needs to hear. He's going to take 2 chapters to do that. And just because we're kind of new at this, I just thought, how about we just peel the overlays back? Let's rebuild what he builds. Let's just build it one level at a time, see what he's doing. Revelation 4:1. I was in the Spirit, and there in heaven stood a throne, and one seated on the throne. The one that seated on the throne, jasper, carnelian. I had to look carnelian and jasper up. But again, they are things that reflect light. So what the common thread here is, they're all things in the ancient world that light would, you know, and they're beautiful. And light just sort of ricochets around in that. Now, his vision uses political and military imagery. Now, I was never taught that as a child, were you? My Sunday school lessons were a little... Okay, never mind, we won't go there. Okay. Who sits on the throne? A king. Is that political? Is it controversial? Yeah, for Caesar it is. We have kings, and they occupy thrones, and they rule our country. And Israel has not been allowed to have a king for 500 or 600 years, except a brief period in there, unless it's a king put forward like Herod by Rome. We have God imaged as sitting on a mobile throne with wheels. In antiquity, that can only mean one thing. This is a war chariot. It's hard to imagine the terror that would put into people in the ancient world. It was very, very fast, faster than you could run. It was, you know, they could run over you, the horses could trample you, there's an archer in each one. The wheels often had blades sticking off the side. It's just a horrendous vision. What John's trying to say is that God is like that. God has power. And it's the power that you should take seriously, because it's a power that can do some serious damage. It's meant to evoke fear. Now, as a Jew, John is forbidden by the third commandment from any direct image of God. So again, he has to resort to all this indirect imagery. And obviously, the best place he can do that, he goes to Ezekiel, because Ezekiel's the master at this. And just pull it. It's the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. We use light imagery, various kinds of things. Again, it's that constant theme. By the way, there's a book, you ever heard of the book of Enoch? There's and the book of Enoch has the oldest form. Do you remember Dante? Dante's Inferno, Dante's Paradiso, Dante's... The book of Enoch is the first book to give a tour of heaven and hell. 2nd century B.C. And when he goes to describe heaven, he basically has everything, but it's not material, it's all fire. A throne of fire, walls of fire, floor of fire, beings of fire. It's real similar. Again, what is fire? Light. But it's also power. Again, meant to evoke awe at the power and the might of God. Looking at God is like looking at the heart of the sun, a nuclear furnace. John's intent here is to pull out of the stops to communicate to you. This is hard for our culture. Our friend in our culture, we want God to be our friend. Okay? In the ancient world, God was not your friend. Yeah, God was awesome power that you respected. And so I think for our culture, it's a little harder to kind of hear this message. Okay, he's got the first overlay. Let's put something on top of that. Verse 4. Around the throne are 24 thrones. Seated on the thrones are 24 elders, dressed in white robes and golden crowns in their head. Anybody know what that is? I would not without good commentaries, okay? Now, as with Isaiah, John sees the heavenly temple as parallel with the earthly temple. So what's in heaven must resemble what's on earth. What's on earth must resemble what's in heaven. He's now in heaven up there, so it's that. Now, in the temple on earth, God was believed to be enthroned on the Ark of the Covenant in the gap between the seraphim, is what Jews thought. And the temple was taken care of, interesting number, 24 priestly families that rotated. Do you remember the Christmas story in Luke? Who's the father of John the Baptist? Zechariah, who was taking his turn at the altar of incense. They rotate doing this. They probably don't live in Jerusalem. They live out and they come in. Now, according to 1 Chronicles tells us this, and it tells us, I saved you a little bit here, the first lot was given to this family, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. The 24th lot fell to that family. These had as their appointed duty of service to enter the house of the Lord according to the procedure established to them. So on earth, there are 24 priestly families that rotate, attending to the needs of the temple, attending to God. So what would you expect to have in heaven? 24 elders. Again, it's the idea that there's a mirror, 24 on earth, 24 above, attending to God. But in this vision, did you notice there's a shift? We don't have priestly families. We have another group who are in white robes, symbolizing purity, and wearing crowns, symbolizing victory. So these 24 are pure and victorious. And John, and that we use that language over and over and over, and every single time, it's the same thing. Does anybody remember what it was? Who are the ones who are pure and prove to be victorious? What? The martyrs. Those who are faithful to God, obedient like Jesus, even unto death, and never, ever forswore God, but took it to the ultimate end. And he will consistently do that. Now, as he does, he will later tell us who these are. So you have to sort of jump forward to chapter 7. When one of the elders addressed me saying, "Who are these robed in white and where have they come from?" He said to me, "These are they who have come out of the great ordeal, the great persecution. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood." Don't try that at home. Literally, it doesn't work. White is purity. And if you are faithful to God, even to the shedding of your own blood, have you been pure? And for John, yes, and your robe is metaphorically, washed in the blood of the Lamb. Any of you raised in traditions that used to use that language, washed in the blood of the Lamb? Yeah, the church I was raised in did that. Now, John's writing in about 90 or 95 A.D. The earthly temple is gone. Those who attend on God are not priests. They're, in his mind, they are martyrs, people who have died for the faith. The idea is an interesting one. It goes back to a really obscure statement Jesus makes when Jesus said that the disciples are complaining. Here's the backstory. The disciples are whining. You would never have a disciple's whine, I'm sure. But they gave up a lot for Jesus. And one day, they humanly say, what's in it for us? Jesus said to them, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones. Now, we shift from 12 to 24, but the idea is that those who are faithful to Jesus, Jesus will reward. He'll reward them with thrones. Seems to be where it comes from. Are we done yet? No. Let's put another overlay on top of it. Verse 5. Coming from the throne are flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and in front of the throne burn seven flaming torches, which are the seven spirits of God. Now, if you're a Jew, what is the defining event in your history? It's the Exodus. Even today, what's the highest holy day you've got as a Jew? Passover. You know, and the retelling of kind of the Exodus story. But particularly coming to the Mount of Sinai, and you may remember this verse, in the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning, as well as a thick... Where is John getting this imagery? Any Jew knows. This is Exodus imagery. Seven torches. John has already told us that the seven lampstands are the heavenly representations of the seven churches. It's kind of like the idea in earth, you got churches. In heaven, you kind of got like guardian angels who represent the churches before God. It's that heavenly deal again. So Revelation 1:20, as for the mystery of the seven golden lampstands, the seven stands are the seven churches. Now he tells us the seven flames on the lampstands are the seven spirits. Now who are the seven spirits? Well, again, it's like an origami thing. You just kind of got to work with it, you know. He tells us later, in chapter 5, he says this, the seven eyes, which are the seven spirits, God sent out to all the earth. So what are the seven spirits? There are God's eyes on the world. Remember how many references we had to eyes? Eyes in the front, eyes in the back, eyes all around, eyes on the inside. There's a reason for all that. Seven spirits or seven eyes. Seven eyes can be sent out over there. By the way, seven means completion, totality, perfection. You cannot do with eight eyes any more than you can do with seven. Seven just means God's got it covered. Does God know what's going on? Seven eyes? God knows what's going on. God can see everything. John has just reminded us in the Exodus story with a reference to lightning and thunder. Now with the eyes, he's going back to the Exodus story and the reassurance there. Remember the burning bush? This is back in the burning bush now. That God knows what's going on in our lives, God cares. You may remember this statement. Then the Lord said, I have observed the misery of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their cry on account of their taskmasters. Indeed, I know their sufferings. I have come down to deliver them from the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land of good and broad land. And of course, the part that Moses hates is God then says, I pick you to go do that for me. Okay, which comes as a shock. Revelation has the same message as the burning bush. God sees, God cares, God black, God liberates. Now, you're a Christian living in Asia Minor in the year 1995. Is that a message you need to hear? Given what he's told us in chapter 2 and 3, the churches are being persecuted. They're being forced to do things they want to do. This is part of the vision they need to hear. They desperately need to hear it. Okay? We're not done. There's more overlays to come. Let's throw another one. Verse 6. In front of the throne, there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. So it's a sea, it's water, but it's smooth as glass. Any of y'all sail in the ocean? These are good days, okay? Yeah, not the stuff that makes you sick. Now, in Jewish tradition, the sea is a symbol for everything terrifying. It is not an accident that the Jews never had an AV until the 20th century. They're Bedouin. They're desert dwellers. And for them, what is the sea? Well, if you remember the creation story, What God does is God brings creation out of primordial. Okay, remember the firmament? The firmament is water. Okay, primal water chaos. You may remember there's two monsters in the Old Testament, Leviathan and Behemoth. Where do they live? In the sea. They don't know anything about whales. They're just big fishes, horrible things out there. No Jew in his right mind would do that, which is really the power of the story of Jonah, that to avoid doing what God would say to do, he gets on a boat and sails into the sea. He was that dedicated to avoiding God. The message of the image, there's nothing to fear, for God is with us. Our sea, whatever it is, will become smooth glass. Now, you're all biblical scholars, so you instantly reflect the ministry of Jesus, and there's a story. Remember the story? Okay. Remember the stilling of the storm? You may or may not remember at the end of the story, the disciples, they're wowed, and they ask this question, which is has a rhetorical answer, because the answer is in the Old Testament. Because 11 times in the Old Testament, this story is, who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? And if you know your Psalms, all 11 instances, who is this who obeys the wind? Who controls the wind and the waves? God controls the winds and the waves, which in that story means that Jesus is in fact God. It's the real power of that story. John is also picking up on another biblical image, one that speaks about God's coming to deliver his people. So if you look at Isaiah 40, a voice cries out, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for his God. Every valley shall be lifted up. Just like Handel's Messiah, right? You sing Handel's Messiah here. And every mountain and hill will be laid low, and the even ground shall become level, and the rough plain will become a plain. Now, there's a war chariot, and the war chariot's sitting there. What has John told us is in front of the war chariot? Smooth as glass. What's to prevent that chariot from moving and rolling? Nothing. Nothing stands in the way of God's coming to help. The sea of glass is in front of the throne. It will be coming. Isaiah says that God has to level the, you know, bring the hills down, raise the valleys. God has to do some rearranging of stuff to make it possible for God to act coming forward. John says, forget that stuff. It's paved interstate the whole way. You know, God's coming. There is nothing that's going to get in the way of God. Nothing's to prevent God. Building the scene. Here's another overlay. Around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. Get the eye imagery there. The first like a lion, second like an ox, the third like a human face, the fourth like an eagle. Those will later become symbols for the four Gospels, but here they're depicted as four creatures, and so Ezekiel's weird thing with four faces on the head has now been fragmented into four different characters. Later Christian tradition draws on this, not drawing on Ezekiel. Again, drawing on Ezekiel's throne vision, another twist. We have the one creature becomes four creatures. And by the way, they just kind of show it here in the art. Do you remember that little detail that John mentioned? What are these things? Eyes. So what can these creatures do? Your mom was right. You know, God sees everything. Okay. Now, later in Revelation, these things are going to be sent out into the world. And if they're covered with eyes, what can they see? They see it all. Let's put another overlay. Isn't this amazing? Layer after layer. Here's another layer. Verse 8. The four living creatures, each of them with six wings. So we've jumped out of Ezekiel into Isaiah chapter 6 with six wings. And full of eyes all around it. Now let's just stop for a second. If you have eyes all around, what can you see? Everything. If you have eyes inside, don't go literal, go metaphorical. What can you see? Inside. Your heart. God knows everything. Outside, inside, God knows what's going on. day and night without singing, without ceasing, they sing, "Holy, holy, holy, the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and is to come." So wait, let's just back up real quick. Now we just shifted. What's just happened in this slide? What is this? It's worship. What's that song we sing? Holy, holy, holy. Okay. We sing another song. We're going to get to this. Casting crowns before thee. Remember? Casting a crown. A lot of this imagery gets pulled right into hymns. All of a sudden, we're in a worship service. We're in heaven to worship. Like the seven spirits, the four creatures have eyes to see what's going on. Front, back, inside, out. Nothing can escape them. God knows whatever it is. You don't have to doubt that God knows that. They also have wings. Now, this is important. What do wings do for you? Mobility. These guys are going to be busy the rest of Revelation because God's going to be sending them with messages and to do things. They see, they know, they do for God. They do God's bidding. And they're about to get really busy, as we'll see. Six wings, holy, 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 again, drawing on the Jewish scriptures. Both of those images, the six wings, the holy, holy, holy language, that's all from Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah saw the Lord in there. Again, we looked at this earlier, but again, this is where he's pulled out of that passage, this stuff. Seraphs in attendance, six wings. Now, a little bit of a sidebar here. Who knows what a seraph is?
Cute little baby.
No. Anybody know? Flying snakes of fire. Not so cute. Okay. You don't believe me? I'll give you two scriptures. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people. Remember that? And we had to erect the snake on the pole. And any who gazed on the pole were saved. Any who did not were toast. And the Gospel of John says, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up on the cross so that all may have life in him. Huge image. Isaiah 14, from the root of the snake will come forth an adder. From its fruit will become a flying, fiery serpent. I have no idea where this imagery comes from, but that's literally what it means. God is, it's almost like the book of Enoch. God is surrounded, fiery things flying around. Not a place I would want to drop into unexpectedly. He ends chapter 4 by affirming that God is the one who's holy. God is the one that's almighty. God is the one who's holy. This is all worship language. The one who controls the past, the present, and the future. The Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. You write in the Gospel of John now. Okay, this imagery just rolls. And the only one who is worthy of worship. Now, John is ready to drop the final piece into place. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks, we call that worship. It is to the one who is seated on the throne. Not to be confused with somebody else. Who lives forever and ever. The 24 elders fall before the one who is seated on the throne. Again, and worship the one who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, singing, "You are worthy, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and all worship language. For you created all things." We're Jews, Genesis 1 and 2. "And by your will they existed and were created." Now, John will consistently, every time we go to heaven, they never shut down. Every time you go to heaven, there's a party. It's a worship service. It's all you ever see in heaven. There's no eternal rest, okay, just so you know. We got to work when we're up there. Yeah. He also consistently says on earth, we're called to do the same thing. Worship the one true God, not worship something else. John leaves us with one last image that, as far as we know, has no religious imagery. It's not a religious image. It's a political image. And it's from the Roman Empire. Just so we might not forget this. Casting crowns, you may know this. It's very real in the Roman Empire. Roman lictors cast their laurel crowns before the emperor in the victory possession. Remember that? That's the only place we know of where crowns were cast before. It is when a general generally has been victorious, and generally that means they're about to become the emperor, or an emperor, great victory, you celebrate that. John's deliberately portraying God and Jesus in imagery reserved for the Roman emperor, casting crowns, hence that God is about to be victorious. Now, if you're living in one of John's seven churches, who's it look like is currently winning? Rome. What does this image say to you? That's about to change. Because God is about to be victorious. God will triumph over his sin. As remember the Exodus story? You go back Exodus again. This is what Moses' sister sang. The oldest thing in the Bible, we think. The Lord has triumphed gloriously. Horse and rider he has thrown into the sea. That's Exodus story. So the Exodus story is all about God and Pharaohs and God being victorious over these, you know. There's another throne that concerns John, and you better believe that John is going to go back to this throne again and again and again. He's going to throw things at you like there's a need for shrewdness here. The beast resides on seven hills. Now, what could that possibly mean? Okay. Earlier he had referred to in Pergamum, we know that you live where Satan sits enthroned. Remember? Satan enthroned. Who was actually enthroned at Pergamum? This is where you worship Caesar as God and all those coins and stuff. I cut all that out because we just didn't have time for it today. We've now arrived at heaven. We stand before the throne of God. Everything and everyone is worshiping God, not the emperor, as the one true God. And everything up to this point has been basically shock and awe. Get your attention. You who feel beaten down, you who are thinking about selling out your faith because Rome has all the power, think again. Think again. The power and the majesty of God is before you. We now stand in heaven before the throne of God, ready to hear and to see what God reveals us. And so next week, chapter 5, we've got a scroll. And we got the weirdest looking lamb you ever saw. Fair enough?